This morning we will find ourselves in verses 9 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death was subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask a blessing on his reading of his word. But for a little while, O Lord, you were made lower than an angel. And it was for a great reason. And it had a great result. And we magnify your name in the midst of the craziness of the holiday season. We want to just pause for the next few minutes and ponder these words and meditate upon them. Let us not lose sight of the meaning of this year, in this time of the year that we celebrate. Let our hearts be refreshed with the truth of your word. In the name of the Lord we pray, amen. We're taking just a little bit of a break for a few months on my study in the Gospel of Matthew. Starting in January, Ryan will begin his study in 2 Peter, but until then I thought it might be good for us to spend a few weeks in considering the Christmas message and meditating on the greatness of Christmas and ponder why we celebrate the birth of a man born almost 2,000 or over 2,000 years ago. What makes Jesus so singularly significant? That the calendar changes because of him, that the world celebrates his birth, whether they are celebrating Santa Claus or whether they are celebrating something else. It is a time that is the celebration point of his birth. Why is the holiday so important that Satan has tempted mankind with other things to think about during this Christmas season, like greed or whatever it may be? And why is it so important? And although we are, as one, I think it's Charles Spurgeon who said, theologians can agree on just about nothing, but the one thing they can almost all agree on is that Jesus was not born on December 25th. In reality, we can almost be sure of that. It is a time of year that we celebrate and we have set aside for a long time as a day in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and it's an appropriate thing to do. Setting aside the birth of our Messiah is an appropriate thing to do. J.I. Packer says, it is here in the thing that has happened at the first Christmas that the most profound and unfathomable depths of, of the Christian revelation lie. God became man. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. There is nothing that man can conceive of that is more unfathomable than God becoming his creation. And this morning I want to ponder those unfathomable depths that J.R. Packer speaks of from this passage in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a fantastic book. It is deep. It is a wellspring of truth and a hard book to read and a rewarding book to read. It is a book that I have wanted to go verse by verse through for a couple of years now, but I'm not quite ready for it yet. It is so deep. And before you go through Hebrews, you have to go through Exodus, which is why we went through Exodus a few years. You also need to go through the book of Leviticus. And so you've got some stuff you've got to do before you go through the book of Hebrews. But virtually almost every chapter of the book of Hebrews has just enormous amounts of nuggets of great truths to hold on to. It is a powerful book. And before us this morning is just one of those nuggets that we are going to ponder. It may seem strange to turn to the book of Hebrews for a Christmas message, but that is exactly where we find ourselves. And we are going to look at this morning the reasons for Christmas and the results of Christmas. What are the reasons for Christmas? We will be spending the vast majority of our time this morning, and I doubt if our time takes the whole hour this morning. We're going to be just in a few short verses here that we're going to be looking at this morning. And just a word of warning, you might want to put a bookmark in Hebrews because we are going to be going through a lot of different passages and reading in a lot of different passages this morning to help explain what we are seeing here this morning. And many of those passages are well known, and that's okay to go over things that you know. But what are the reasons for Christmas? And there are two reasons that we see here in verse 9. The first reason is the humiliation of Jesus. Jesus was born in order to be humiliated. That doesn't sound like a great birth. That doesn't sound like a great Christmas story. And it may seem odd, but Jesus was born in order to be humiliated. No one likes to be humiliated. It is one of our least favorite things that we go through. As a parent, when your child does something and they are embarrassed or they are humiliated, your heart aches for your child. No one wants to be humiliated. Jesus was born so that he could be humiliated. Everything about his life was almost one of constant humiliation. He was born to unmarried parents and faced the ridicule of being born to parents who were not married. He was born in a stable behind an inn because there was no room for him that it could be found. He was born lying in a manger. He was born to such great fanfare that if it was not for angels going to the shepherds in the field saying, "Hey, somebody's been born in Bethlehem," no one would have came. And where he was born was of such great lack of fanfare that none of the religious people wanted to be there. Whenever we think of in our minds, we think of when famous people or when a royal king and queen have a baby, the whole country celebrates the birth of that new baby in the royal family. And here comes the King of Kings to no fanfare. His life was sought after almost from the very beginning. From the age of 2 until the age of 33, when he died, people sought to kill him. He was born to be humiliated. We got flies dropping out of the sky here. So I'm saying, we need that gun, Ryan, to shoot people, shoot the things. But we see the humiliation of Jesus here in these verses. In verse 9, we see it was just for how long was his humiliation? It was only for a little while. Though he was humiliated, it wasn't forever. Jesus is not humiliated today. Jesus is reigning today from heaven at the right hand of his Father, and the earth is but his footstool. The time that he was on the earth and the time of his humiliation was short, and the time which he suffered was short. And it is important, just as Jesus had the right attitude, it is important for you and I to have the right attitude when it comes to humiliation and suffering for him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There is no one who has felt that verse more than Jesus. Although Jesus did not suffer decay, he suffered the decay of the world around him every single day. Every single day he felt that decaying man growing, but every single day he also saw that the glory was coming. If Jesus was not looking to the end, he would not have been able to survive the humiliation and the suffering that he went through. And what was Jesus' mindset as he was on the earth? Well, we know that his mindset was in part, verse 17, for momentary light affliction. The duration of his affliction was momentary. The length of time that it lasted was but a moment. Light, the degree of his affliction was light in his mind, even though it was suffering. Why did he think that way? Because just as Paul instructs the Corinthians, and Paul receives his message from the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus was being led by, how did Jesus go through the momentary light affliction? Because he knew that it was producing for us an eternal, contrasting to the momentary light, what is producing is eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He had the right meaning and attitude of his time. He was only for a little while, knowing that it was producing an eternal weight of glory. His coming to the earth and the suffering that he faced for 33 years was producing an eternal, glorious event. Flip over to the book of Romans. Back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As Jesus was suffering for a little while, those sufferings in this present time are not even comparing, not even worthy to be compared to what they were producing. And we see in Jesus and his mindset of us as he was suffering, a hope for you and I as we suffer. As he went through the suffering, he knew what it was producing. And the fact that he knew that it was producing an eternal weight of glory, that made that what he was suffering incomparable to that. So he did suffer, but it was only for a little while. And having the right outlook on his suffering is critical to him persevering through it all. He knew his time was short. Life on earth is but a speck of dust in the galaxy and in the universe of time. It doesn't even register. It does not even register. If we're lucky to live 70 to 80 years, that is nothing compared to eternity. And so Jesus was humiliated, but it was only for a little while. What was the extent of his suffering? Well, the extent was that he was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The writer of Hebrews calling out, specifically here, I'm talking about Jesus. What does that phrase mean, to be lower than the angels? Well, angels were spiritual beings. And they were made lower than that. They were physical beings. He was made lower than a spiritual being, meaning that he became a human. He was made into a man. Man is the highest order of creation. That's what we see actually in verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. Look up in verse 5. For he did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, and that's somewhere is in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou remember him, or that son of man that thou dost art concerned about him, that thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the workshop of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's speaking of mankind. For us, the fact that we are lower than the angels is a massive reality and a great thing. That means we are the highest order of God's creation. We are just below angels. But for God to become that is humiliation. God did not just even become an angel. He went below the angels to take on the form of a man. He became his creation. For God to become a man was condescending for him. To sneak down to that level, to bring himself down to that level of being a man. What was Jesus' most often referred to name of himself? Do you remember? Son of man. He was just being seen as a man. And before his exaltation of the Son of God, he was known as the Son of Man. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that your poverty might become rich. And just how far down does he go? Flip back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And you know this passage very well. Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Being equal with God, Jesus does not hold on to that. He didn't hold on to the fact that I am the King. I am the Son of God. I am the highest order of creation. He didn't hold on to that. He let it go. And how far did he let it go? But he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that thing which we would hold on to and we would hold on to. But he emptied himself of that, taking on the form of a bondservant or of a slave, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as man. So he's made in the likeness of man. And he's in the appearance of man. What does that mean? That means he's made in the likeness of man, and nobody saw him as God. When he was walking around, he was veiled. And everybody just saw him. That's just Jesus. That's Joseph's son. That's Mary's son. I go to school with him. I go to the tabernacle with him. I go to the air of the synagogues, and me and Jesus, we hang out together. He's just like my good friend. He did not reveal himself fully that he was the incarnate God. But it doesn't stop there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He became obedient, and the fact that he was God, he didn't hold on to that. Not only did he not hold on to that, he became a man. Not only did he become a man, he just allowed himself to be seen just as another regular dude. And not only did he see himself just as a regular man, he allowed himself to die. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did he allow himself to die, even death on a cross. It's the most humiliating way to die, hanging on a cross as a public display for people to walk by and to hurl insults at. And in the Old Testament it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. That's what it means for Jesus for a little while to become lower than the angels. He became recognized as you and I. If Jesus was sitting here today, if we found ourselves 2,000 years ago in a synagogue, and you looked over and you saw Jesus, he wouldn't have a halo around his head and shining light out of his skin and him standing there like this. He would look just like you. That is an incredible thought, that God would allow himself to be seen just like you and I. What was the purpose of him coming down and humiliating himself by becoming a man and dying on the cross? Well, the purpose was just that, to taste death for everyone. We do not see him, but he has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory in heaven, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Sin's punishment is death, both physical and spiritual. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, says the Lord. The soul who sins will die. That's the punishment for sin, is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. So because of our sin, we all need to die, physically and spiritually. More importantly, spiritually. But Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, but yet he died. And he did that so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that matters, the only one that can save us. Since he was perfect, and his death came about, brought our salvation. Jesus was born to die. His entire purpose of coming, his entire purpose of being born, was so that he could die. We tried to extend our lives as much as possible. He came so that he could die. 1 John 2, verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for those, but also for the sins of the whole world. He tasted death for everybody. He is the propitiation for the entire world. That's why there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He died for everyone. John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, Caiaphas says this, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation. not that the whole nation would perish. He didn't know what he was saying. Scripture goes on to say he didn't know what he was saying. He prophesied, and he didn't know he was prophesying. That it is better for Jesus to die than the whole nation. That he is the sacrifice for the whole nation. And not only the whole nation, the whole world, as it says in 1 John. Why did he taste death? Think about that idea of tasting death. Jesus tasted the effects of death. And he did not just taste the effects of a physical death. He tasted the effects of the spiritual death as well, because when he was on the cross, the Father turned his back on him. And for a moment of time, all of God's eternal wrath in a moment was placed on his Son. For every person who had ever been born, for just a moment of time, the Father turned his back on the Son. And the Son's, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer from heaven, if we could have heard it, was, so that I may bring my other children home. You don't need to turn there, but John chapter 8 and Jesus is one of his multiple conversations with the Pharisees says this after they accuse him of being a demon. It says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And listen to Jesus' response. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I did not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my commandments and my words, he shall never see death. Back in Hebrews, he tasted death so that you don't have to. Yeah, we're all physically going to die unless the Lord returns and we are still alive. And in that sense, we will taste the physical death. But that's not the death that matters. He tasted death so that you never have to experience what it's like to have the full wrath of God on you. He tasted it. Digested it. So a reason for the Christmas time then is a time of humiliation of Jesus. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He was made just in the image of man, not even a spiritual being. He was humiliated to the point of dying on the cross. He tasted death for everyone. And why people go to hell is not because they of their own sins, it's because they reject what he has done on their behalf. He is the propitiation for the whole world. But that was just for a season. That was just for a little while. Not forever. Because he was born to die, he has died and he rose again. Though he was born in a manger and he died on a cross, the tomb is now empty. Though the time of the humiliation was short, the time of his glory is eternal. Though he was humiliated, he is now exalted. The second reason why Jesus, the Christmas season, not only was the humiliation of Jesus, but also the exaltation of Jesus, the lifting up of Jesus, the praising of Jesus' name. Though we celebrate Christmas, it would be meaningless without Resurrection Sunday. If there was no resurrection, the Jesus' birth was just that of a mere mortal man. Maybe a good man. And as Paul says, if there was no resurrection, we are all men most to be pitied. But because there was a resurrection, because he is living and reigning today from the throne of heaven, That makes his cross the most important event that has ever occurred, and that makes his birth the most joyful event of all eternity. And I know that some of you suffer and you don't like the Christmas season because of what mankind has made it, but rejoice that your Savior was born, that he might die, that you do not have to. Find the joy in that. And the exaltation, this time of year should be the most joyful time of year, for it is a time that your Savior we celebrate and set aside that he was born so that he could die, so that he could raise, and so that he could reign. What's the outcome of all of this humiliation? We see it still in verse 9. The outcome is glory and honor. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That is what was prophesied of the Messiah. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death, and he has numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was born to die, but in that death, he is greatly magnified. So now, on this side of 2,000 years, and on this side of the cross, and on this side of the resurrection, we do not see Jesus as humiliated, we see him as exalted. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. This is how we see Jesus today. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, and in many portions and in many ways, and these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds the word by his power. When he has made the purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or flip back again to Philippians chapter 2. We didn't finish that for a reason. So now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and see what is the result of his humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, that those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that at the name every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God, our Father. Or in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him are all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. That's the Jesus we see now. After his humiliation, he is exalted above all other names. No wonder Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There will be no one ever who even comes close to matching the greatness in the name of Jesus. Because no one has condescended and was humiliated as much as he was. What's the basis of that glory and honor? Well, the basis of that glory and honor is because he was crowned suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death, he is now crowned with glory and honor. So because he died, he is now filled with glory and honor. But what's the basis of that death? It is the grace of God. Because of the suffering of death, he is now crowned with glory and honor. So because he suffered and he died, he is now crowned with glory and honor. And where does that death and that suffering come from? That by the grace of God, by the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death. Have you ever thought when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." What does it mean, "For by grace are you saved"? The grace that you are saved by is that he died. That's grace. In Romans chapter 3, it says this. You know this passage? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." When you see that by grace you are saved through faith, it is by grace. When it says by grace, it means that grace is Jesus being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, and dying on a cross. That's grace. Because by that act of Jesus Christ, you get everything that God promises. That's grace. As the acronym of GRACE is so aptly said, God's riches at Christ's expense. You get everything of God because Christ died. But what are the results of Christmas? That's the reasons. The reasons of Christmas was that Jesus could be humiliated for a time little lower than the angels, that he may be exalted for all of eternity. But what's the results of that? We are not going to do a full exposition of verses 10 through 18. But I do want us to see the results that are laid out for us here in these verses. Just quickly see them this morning, the rest of the time this morning. Lay out what we see in these few verses. The writer of Hebrews lays out four results of that Christmas story of Jesus coming down. And as we look at these, notice who gives the gifts. Jesus never stops giving. First of all, we see the first result is that he saved us. Verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory." That sums up his mission. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In Matthew chapter 8, we looked at that when we looked at Matthew chapter 8, that he came to save sinners. He came to call the sinner to repentance, not the healthy. Or Matthew chapter 9 when he says that. He's bringing many sons to glory, bringing them to salvation. We do not find glory on our own. He brings us to it. We are taken to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. We are not the writers of the gospel. We do not conjure up how to be saved. We do not design the plan. The designer designed the plan. He is the author. The word author means pioneer, lead. He pioneered the way. The plan of salvation is his and his alone. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Or flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and run with endurance the race that was set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. In Revelation chapter 5, when John is weeping because there is this scroll that has the curse of God on it, and no one is worthy to deal with the curse, no one is worthy to open the scroll, what happens? I saw him as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, stand up and take the scroll, because he has the plan of salvation. He knows how to deal with the wrath of God. And he opens the curse, and he takes the curse upon himself. He saved us. There is no other way to be saved. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. There is one road that leads to heaven, and it is through the man, Jesus Christ. Who would design such a plan as this? Who would do all of this work in order to save a creation that continuously rebels against him? For thousands of years, and billions of people, every single one of them, except his own son, rebelled against God. Why does he do that? Why does he redeem us? Well, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things." It was fitting for him means that's his character. Of course he did that. That's fitting to who he is. God is a God that saves and redeems. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, he did not say, "Whoop, that's it, you're done, you're dead." He redeemed them by sacrificing a lamb and beginning the path of a Messiah. When the world in Genesis chapter 6 had sunk to so far that their only thought was evil all the time, God did not say, "Whoop, that's it, I've had enough of these people, they're all done, I'm killing them all, and I'm done, I can just be myself up in eternity. And I was fine for eternity past, I'll be fine for eternity future." He did not do that. He went down and he found a man, Noah, and he gave Noah grace. And Noah found himself to be in the favor of God, and through that man, Noah, he saved mankind. And then time and time again, read the Old Testament, if for nothing else, to see how often Israel fell and rebelled, and how often God comes back, pulls them back time and time again. He is a God that saves. It is his character to save and to redeem and to deliver. No matter how many times we rebel against him, no matter how many times we go into the darkness, he will pull us back into the light. It's in his nature to save. He is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to a saving knowledge of truth. Not only did he save us, he saved us and he continues to save us, but he also adopted us and he continues to adopt us. Notice the language in verses 11 through 13. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," who is it that sanctifies? It is Jesus. Remember John chapter 13? When Jesus is washing the disciples' feet as an indication of sanctification, he says, "If I do not do this, you will have no part with me." Your sanctification is done by Jesus' work through the Holy Spirit, ongoingly sanctifying you. So both he who sanctifies and those who sanctify, that's him in me, him in you, are from one Father. There's not a distinction. On this earth, I had the greatest man who ever lived to be my father. But between me and Jesus, we have one Father, the Father in heaven. There's no distinction. It is one Father. He does not view us as the red-headed stepchildren. We have been adopted into his family, taken his name, part of who he is. We get the same love, the same Holy Spirit, the same strength, the same compassion, the same guidance that Jesus got, we have available to us. We have the same Father. We have the same Father from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And all of your sin, Jesus is not ashamed to say, that's my brother. Think about that. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or your sister. He's not ashamed of you. He knows you're a sinner. He knows your deepest, darkest sins. He knows who you are. And yet he still says, you are my family. And I'm not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim my name again to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise, and I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We are in the family of God. We are Jesus' brothers. And if we are his brothers, we are his heirs. We are no longer slaves, but a son. In Galatians 4, when it says that, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Daddy, Daddy. I love my grandson with all of my heart, but he's at that stage now where he wants his daddy more than he wants me. Just this morning, I sat down on the couch beside him because his dad was sitting there, and his dad went up to go get some muffins out of the oven, and I sat down to give Xavier a little hug by. And he, no, get off the couch. That's what Daddy's setting. That's who we have in Jesus. We have that access to the Father, that he's our Father. And we are his sons. Not only did he save us, not only did he adopt us, he also delivered us. Since then, the children share in the flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. So since you and I are flesh and blood, he partook of the same because we are brothers and sisters to him. So he became like us. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Death is the weapon. Satan is the wielder of that weapon that hangs over the head of everybody to be afraid of dying. Jesus came and put on flesh to make that powerless. And ultimately to conquer not only death, that is also the devil. Jesus conquered your greatest enemy, Satan. Satan has no authority over your life. Satan has no power over your life. Satan has no ability to cause you to sin now. You are totally in the family of God and have at your disposal the same Spirit that Christ had. The only reason why we sin is because we give ourselves to it. And as you grow in Christ, and as you mature in Christ, you come to that realization more and more, the devil did not make you do it. You did it. Because when we exercise the faith that we have and we know who we are in Christ Jesus, it renders Satan powerless. He rendered him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. He was made lower than the angels, and because he skipped the angels, there is no hope for the angels that rebel. There is only hope for the descendants of Adam who rebel, and descendants of Abraham who rebel. O death, where's your victory? But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, who's given us victory through Jesus Christ. And lastly, this morning, he comforted us. Meditate on these verses this week as you ponder the Christmas story. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like us in order to redeem us in all things. What does that mean, in all things? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. He is merciful, he is faithful. He is our high priest. That means he is our intercessory. He is our conduit between God and us. He is a minister to our souls. He is our faithful and merciful high priest. He's not like the high priest of the Pharisees that would seek to condemn everyone. He is merciful. Again, he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. You are his merciful. He is a merciful high priest. For since he himself, this is what I think it means when it says, when it says that he is made in like his brethren in all things, the all things I see in verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Whereas, the writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 14, a few verses later. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He comforts us. He comes to our aid because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Do not think that Jesus does not know what it's like to be tempted. Jesus lived a perfect life. And we have recordings of his temptations at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. But don't think that's the only time Jesus was ever tempted. He was tempted in all things and in all ways, yet without sin. And if any of you have ever faced temptation and you have been resisting the temptation and the battle to fall to that temptation, to give in the desire for greed, to give in to the desire of lust, to give in the desire to not forgive, and you're battling that temptation, Jesus battled temptation like we do, and as you and I battle temptation, what happens to the temptation most of the time? Most of the time, the temptation gets stronger and stronger and stronger until we cave, it seems like. Jesus faced an increasing pressure to sin because he never sinned. So the temptation kept getting stronger and stronger, and he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So he knows what it's like to struggle against sin. That makes him a sympathetic high priest. And that's how he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What a glorious Christmas message it is. That he came to be humiliated so that he could be exalted. And he came to rest, comfort us, deliver us, adopt us, and save us. No wonder the great hymn of Hark the Herald Angels Sings says this: Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healings in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we exalt the name of Jesus during this Christmas season, who humbled himself and condescended himself and did not hold on to the fact that he was equal with you, but he gave himself up and emptied himself and became a baby in a manger who was born to die for my sin. It makes this time of year that we set aside to celebrate his birth the most joyful thing that ever occurred. So we praise your name, that you were born that man may no more die. You were born and you tasted death that we do not have to. May your name, Lord, be praised. Amen.